for listening to Redeemer Church of Denton's sermon audio. For more information about Redeemer Church, visit us online at RedeemerDenton.com.
Pray with me one more time, and then we'll continue our study through 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2 today. Father, we love you. We thank you for our time together. We thank you even for the opportunity to come and worship you freely, to gather together. Lord, I pray that we would see the blessing of that, because brothers and sisters around the globe do not have the opportunity that we have. Lord, I pray that would serve as a reminder of this, really the sacredness of this time and this rhythm of believers coming together to worship you together, to sit under your word together, to wrestle with these truths and how they apply to our lives together, that we would really cherish these moments. Lord, I pray that our strength even would be there, of having our lives being drawn back to you every week, where we can see you in your glory, where we can experience the truth of your word once again, and that we can walk away more conformed to your image. We have work to do today, and so we invite your Spirit to come to turn our eyes and our minds and our hearts up to you and to be conformed to your image. So convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, and I pray I would not say anything out of step with your will or your word, but I would simply hide behind the cross. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Well, the modern worldview or modern philosophies are all about living life as if there's no transcendent reality, that there's no spiritual realm or immaterial realm outside of the material realm. Of course, that's a problem because God himself is transcendent. He lives right outside of all that, correct? And so all of these modern ideas go against, in many ways, the very nature of God. So secularism is an experiment of trying to live life without God. Much of this began with a philosophy called deism. And many of our founding fathers of our country were deist. And what that meant was, is the only thing that they said they claimed that they could really know about God is what they could decipher from nature. And so many of them, if they believed in God at all, many of them were just agnostic towards it. But what they would believe about God was what they could decipher from nature. And most of them just said, listen, we think that there's probably a God there and that he was the first mover. He was the one that kicked it off. But really, all we can be sure of are things in the material realm and of nature. Thus, we don't need special revelation. We just need nature to determine things about God. Deism and its rejection of the Bible was a step towards naturalism. And where deism was agnostic towards God, naturalism became just full-on atheistic towards God. All we can know is from the material realm. We can't know anything about the transcendent immaterial realm. And so we can't know anything about God, thus there must not be a God. They believe, naturalists believe that matter is the only thing that ever was and ever will be. Now, one philosophy that I actually kind of give props to for its consistency that came out of naturalism, and of course many ideas have come out of naturalism, but one of them is nihilism. Nihilism, it really is just an attempt to be consistent with naturalism. Nihilism says, okay, there is no God, thus we're going to try to live that way. We're going to try to be consistent with that. We're going to try to live in a way where we say we're just here by accident. There's no meaning to all of this, and we're going to try to live this out. And so they put on their black skinny jeans and their flannel shirts and their black lipstick, and they said, there's no meaning to any of this. That's the nihilist in summary, okay? Now, many people say the problem with nihilism is you can't really live there. Why can't you live there? You're going to eventually just commit suicide, right? If you have no hope, if there's no meaning, if there's no purpose, that's where it's going. And listen, my generation was marked by nihilism. And even the great musical genre that came from my generation is grunge music. And if you look back at many of the grunge musicians, you know that many of them committed suicide. And I think it's because at the core of it, there are these nihilistic tendencies. And so many people think that nihilism isn't even really a philosophy. It's more a feeling, and you can't stay there. It's kind of something you pass through. It either kills you, crushes you, or you have to invent something else to fill its place. And the reason is because humans need hope. Humans can't live in a world where there's not meaning, there's not purpose, and there's no hope for where we're going. And what I want us to see is that really gives us a clue to where we're going. The reason that because humans need hope, we need 1 John 2:28 to 1 John 3:3. And that's where we're going today. Because we need hope, we need a passage like this. And listen, all week, as I was reading through this passage, I kept thinking, man, I wish I could teach a passage like this every single week. This is just one of these glorious passages that casts this glorious vision about where we're going and gives us this amazing hope. And it's funny, even in the last few days, I've just noticed I'm happy the last few days. And I've kind of walked that back this morning, like, why am I so happy right now? Maybe it's Thanksgiving. But I think it's really this. I think just the truth of this just settles on us in a way that should bring us such great joy. And what he is going to do is he's going to connect the nature of who we are with really the wonderfulness of where we're going. He's connecting our dignity to our destiny. He's connecting the core or the essence of who we are with where God is trying to take us. So you're a human, and thus you need hope like you need air, and thus we need this passage. Follow along with me as I read verses 28 and 29 from 1 John chapter 2. This is our dignity as beloved children. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The first thing I want you to see here is the term children or little children. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible and maybe you get lost in the weeds of it and you're saying, what does this mean? One clue is to look at maybe repetition of words or ideas. There's a repetition of the word children. And a couple of different things are going on with this term. This first mention of it, John is greeting his reader as little children. Now, what he's not doing there is he's not demeaning them in any way. This is an endearing term for him. He throws out this term because he loves them like a daddy loves his babies. He cares for them. And so his message that follows is it's this tender, gentle message that follows. And really what this does is it points to this ultimate thing. But listen, ladies, every one of you, if you closed your eyes right now, you could picture some tender, gentle moment with your father, right? And if you closed your eyes and really thought about it, it would bring tears to your eyes because those tender moments just formed who you are. Those are special moments to who you are. And I recognize some of you don't have those moments. Maybe you didn't have a father, or you didn't have a father who was gentle and tender with you. And thus, for many of you, you likely have gone through your life feeling a void, right? Now listen, that's one of the great things about God being our father, is he's the only one that can actually fill that void. And you see, this term and this idea points to something ultimate because, dads, if you know Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 6, 4, it's one of the most helpful passages for dads. And what it is a warning not to be angry and not to be harsh with your children. Why is that in there, dads? Because you tend to be angry and harsh with your children, right? And so we need that reminder to not be that. So, ladies, you can remember those tender moments with your fathers, but there were also moments where they were imperfect. The point is there's this ultimate father who's not any of those harsh things. He's never angry. He's always tender and loving with you. So even if you didn't have the blessings of that tender earthly father, you have the blessings of this heavenly father who's perfect, who doesn't need the warning and the command from Ephesians 6 to not be harsh because he's the perfect tender father. Psalm 68, 5 says this about him. He's the father of the fatherless and he's the protector of widows. Paul talks about in Romans 8 that we're these adopted children of God, and thus we have this tender relationship with God where we call him Abba, Father, which people translate as Daddy, Father. There's a tenderness about our relationship with God. The point is that we have a beloved relationship with him. Now listen, this passage is all about where we're going. It's all about our destiny, but before we can get to our destiny, we have to understand our dignity. And our dignity, our inherent value, are the essence of who we are. When you shake everything else out, is that we have this beloved relationship with God. We're children of God. That's who we are. Our relationship with him is ultimately a tender relationship. It's a loving father playing with his preschool toddler. That image captures so much about our relationship with him. And listen, I don't know where you are on your journey today, but I do pray that you can hear me, that that's how God views you. The way dads tenderly look upon their toddler children, that's the way God looks upon you. He delights in you. You're his beloved child. He deeply loves you and knows about the pain and is with you no matter what the pain is. And he's taking that pain and working it towards your good because of who you are related to him. So because, like the original readers, John viewed them as little children, but he wasn't, and maybe those people had a spiritual father like John in that way. And maybe they had biological fathers, but ultimately their hope is this heavenly father who's to come. And so because of that, and because of that's who they are, he gives this charge to abide in him. So because we're beloved children of God, the command here is to abide in him. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we defined abiding as being united with him and then communing with him. So if you're abiding with Christ, that means you're first united with him, but then it means you commune with him. You see, you can't commune with him unless you've abided with him, right? So you can't be a child of God unless you've begun that relationship with him. And unification with him is all about that beginning of that relationship, establishing that relationship. So it's about coming to him, saying that I'm a sinner, I don't deserve to be in your presence. Confessing our sins to him, but then going further than that, confessing that who he did and what he did on the cross is the atonement for our sins. And then when we believe that versus believing that we're good enough to get up into heaven with him, then we become a child of God. That's how we become united with him. But notice in here, again, that this is a command to be united, to abide with him. The interesting thing is if we're perfectly united with him, which we are, why do we still have to have a command to abide with him? Well, the issue going on here is that even though we can be united with him and nothing can take that away, our fellowship with him can change, right? So you can be a Christian, which means you're born again, you're a child of God, and you can never lose that. But there's moments in your life that if you're honest, you can realize maybe I'm united with him, but I'm not communing with him. I don't have fellowship with him. And the call here is to have fellowship with him. If you've experienced a restored relationship with somebody, then you know the blessings of reconciliation, right? I read an article this week about an article that really probably every one of us could have written. It was a lady talking about her friendship with a lady named Barbara. And she talked about how they just, their relationship began to get frayed and where she would schedule time with Barbara and Barbara was always late. And then Barbara just wouldn't even show up and kind of blow her off. And it really bothered her for obvious reasons. And so finally, the author of the article went to Barbara and said, hey, our friendship is suffering here because you're not even showing up. You're not even considerate enough to me to be here on time and to even show up. Well, instead of receiving that, Barbara blew that off. And Barbara didn't even apologize for it. And so from that moment on, and as the years went by, the relationship just got more distant and more frayed. And the author even confessed that she really struggled with bitterness towards her. Fast forward a few years later, and the author is out running errands, hitting different stores and checking different boxes in her day. And in the store, she is checking out, and as she turns around, there's Barbara right behind her. And instead of visiting with her and chit-chatting with her and catching up with her, she made an excuse to quickly just shuffle along, and it just brought up some of that pain. She got back in her car and wrestled with it, realizing that, you know what, she should have just given her a little more time. She should have been a little more friendly with her. And she used the excuse of, listen, I've got a lot to do today. So she ran off to her next errand, the grocery store. And sure enough, when she gets to the grocery store, she comes around an aisle, and who's there? Barbara's there. So she's like, okay, the universe is speaking to me here. So she stops. That's a joke, by the way. It's Holy Spirit moment. She stops and chit-chats with Barbara, and they visit, and she just confesses that she's really struggled with bitterness towards her and expresses really a desire to be closer to her again. And there was something about that Barbara finally heard it. The walls came down, and they reconciled, and then they stood there in that grocery store aisle just giggling and laughing for over an hour. If you've had those moments, you know the blessings of restored relationships, right? And so when we talk about fellowshipping with God and communing with God. I want you to hear a couple of things. When we say we're abiding, I want you to hear that if you have had broken fellowship with him, that can be restored. In the same way that author could have a relationship restored with Barbara at the grocery store, you can have a relationship restored with God. Maybe you made some decision for God as a child, and then you've run from him for years. Know that you can still have that relationship restored. Second, know that communion with him is where you're going to find joy. If you're longing for joy, that's where it's at. And further than just joy, communion also provides us strength to practice righteousness. In verse 29, this term comes up of practicing righteousness. In communing with him, abiding with him is how we practice righteousness. Now, before we can, again, get to our hope or our destiny, we need to understand our dignity as children of God. And thus, we need to understand that that he calls us, therefore, to abide in him as a result of it. We need to understand that that abiding is uniting with him, but also communing with him. And with that communion comes joy. And with that communion comes this empowerment to practice righteousness. And you might say, well, okay, well, what's the big deal about practicing righteousness? Well, there's a couple of things there. First off, we know that he is righteous. Jesus himself is righteous, verse 29. And the reason why that's significant is that we also know that he's coming again. So the righteous one is coming again. And you know what he's going to do when he comes? He's going to judge us for our practices of righteousness. That's why abiding with him, not only just being united with him, but abiding in him is so essential. Because that's your empowerment to practice righteousness. And that's so essential because Revelation 19:11 says that he's coming to judge us for our righteousness. I did a little test in my life this week, and maybe this is helpful. Do you know Philippians 1:21? Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a good test verse, right? It's a good moment to evaluate where you are. Like, is that true of you? For you is to live Christ. Is Christ your ultimate life? Like, is that the thing that you're pursuing above all else? See, if it is, then death is just gain. But if it's not, death is this terrifying reality, isn't it? It's a good little test, isn't it, on if we're abiding in Christ. You see, if we're abiding in Christ, then to live is Christ, and then death is gain because we're just going to be with him. So sometimes we need to do that honest evaluation of where we are, this Philippians 1:21 test. And let me tell you, if you are abiding in Christ, then what comes with that is confidence. What comes with that is confidence that he could show up this moment, and that'll be a glorious thing, not a fearful thing. When he comes back to judge our righteousness, if we've been abiding in him and been being strengthened by him, then that moment is this glorious moment, this thing that we long for, rather this thing that we are terrified. Another way to say it is if your root is righteousness, then your fruit is confidence. Let me give you two quick illustrations of this. We've all seen those glorious little moments of the toddler jumping into her father's arms in the pool. That moment is so beautiful. And when we had little kids, I remember just swimming out under the diving board and calling for them, and then they would jump in. And all that's about taking something that's scary and making it not scary because it's with her father. So the question is are you confidently jumping into your father's arms? Are you living that way? Force another one in here. When I used to come home from work, my kids would just cheer and they'd be so excited to see me. They don't do that anymore, which is why we got a dog. She gets excited to see me. I'm sorry, if you come to my house, she's going to jump on you. But you know what? I'm keeping it that way. We're not training her because I want her to jump. I want somebody to be excited when I come home. Just kidding. But here's the point. That moment is so glorious because those little toddlers just enjoyed being with their dad, right? If you're a dad, you know that moment that they just enjoy being with you. That's the same thing that's going on here. Your confidence comes from if you seek him and love him and abide in him to the degree that you enjoy him, then you'll have confidence in his presence. You enjoy being in his presence. John is trying to get to hope, and he's establishing that hope by getting to the dignity of who we are as people. We're beloved children of God. And his call is that for us to experience hope, we need to abide in Christ. We need to be united with him. We need to commune with him. And when we have fellowship there, then we have joy there. And when we have fellowship there, then we have this empowerment to practice righteousness. And when we have the empowerment to practice righteousness, that when he comes, he'll judge us. And it'll be this glorious moment that we don't fear. Here's the phrase to fill in your blanks. Commune with your daddy in order to live righteously and thus experience joy rather than discipline when he returns. You see, when we commune with our Father, then we live righteously, and then we experience joy, and we get to experience confidence when he returns. Let's keep going and look at our destiny. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, he has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Again, we see this term children in verses 1 and 2. And before, John was addressing them as this tender spiritual father, as a daddy loving his beloved children. And now he's speaking directly to their dignity, who they are at the essence of their being. They're children of God. This is their dignity, and that's linked to their destiny. And notice he also talks about troubles here. And many times our troubles are connected to who we are, right? If we're connected to the Father, sometimes we have troubles as a result to that. If you were here Thursday morning or Wednesday night and met Pastor Tom, you know that he and his family have had troubles that are directly connected to the fact that he's a child of God living obediently to God's call in his life. Just to give a flavor of this, as he's planting churches in South Sudan, he shared this story of how, if you know anything about South Sudan, you know they've had civil war for basically their entire 50-year existence. And so there's landmines all over the place. And even from northern Sudan, they come through and drop bombs on people. So they build their houses not with tin roofs so the airplanes won't see it, but they build them with grass roofs so the airplanes won't see it. But if you're driving along and they see a car and a plane's coming by, they try to bomb the car. So he's been driving along in the car, and they start bombing him, and he's dodging. He has to get to a bunker pretty quick. And then he talks about his wife's experience back home and how she just trusts the Lord for him. And then he joked about how, yeah, I took one of the other pastors with us, and his wife really freaked out. And I thought, yeah, I bet she did if they're dropping bombs on him. But then what was strange about that whole account is, as horrible as that is, and I can't even imagine doing that and going through that experience, he's smiling the whole time talking about it. Why is he smiling talking about a story like that? You see, because he understands, he has confidence in his future. He understands his destiny. He understands that he can balance any sort of trouble in this life, even the troubles that he has as a result of being a Christian. He can balance all those things with the gloriousness of his destiny. When he puts those on a scale, it's so glorious over here, it outweighs any troubles that he has here. We can face any trouble with confidence and security because of our promised future. Do you see that? It doesn't matter what trouble you have. It's fleeting. It's not going to be like that forever. Even if your troubles come as a result of following Christ, it's not going to be like that. We hope for our future destiny, which is based upon our status as being beloved children of God. Well, what's our destiny? Let me just make three quick points here. First off, our destiny is glorious. We have a glorious destiny. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says it this way. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Then Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So friends, because we are beloved children of God, he has good things for you. Because you are a beloved children of God, he's preparing this gloriously good destiny for you. It's so good you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. And that's all connected to who you are, the grace that began in your life. Your dignity as a child of God is going to produce that, and it serves as a clue to that. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, that grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. What a great clue as to what is to come. If you're truly a child of God here, a beloved child of God here, then your destiny is surely good. The second thing that's more specific about our destiny is that we will be with God. He's returning, which means we will be with him. Revelation 21 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And what makes all of that so glorious is that he says that the dwelling place of God is with man. He's going to be with us. It's going to be a return to Eden in that sense, where God is with us, and thus everything is glorious. The third thing about our destiny is that it's going to be total transformation. It's not just rescue, it's total transformation. John is teaching us that when Jesus returns, we're going to be like him, verse 2. Romans 8:29 talks about that we're predestined to be conformed in the image of God. That's his predestined plan for you, is for you to look like Jesus. That's your hope. That's where we're going. And if you're anything like me, your life is filled with troubles because we don't look enough like Jesus, right? All those areas where you don't look like Jesus and all those consequences that you experience, those are going to end when he comes, because we are predestined to be, to look more and more like him. So maybe today you still deal with consequences of some angry outburst years ago. That's not the way it's going to be in the future, because you're going to be like Christ. Maybe you still deal with consequences of losing some battle with lust. That's not how it's going to be when Jesus returns, because you're going to be like him. Your hope is not just that you have a glorious destiny, but it's glorious because you're going to be like Jesus. A great image of this is that we live in this middle period where we know where we came from, we know where we're going, but we're in the middle. And a way to think of it is, it's like it's a painting. It's a masterpiece that's being painted right now. And we're in the middle of that. It's not finished yet. So you're going to be forgiving, not embittered. You're going to be patient, not defensive. You're going to be loving, not selfish. Your destiny is that you're going to look more and more like Christ. Okay, well, what's the response to all this destiny? How are we supposed to now live our lives as a result of this? How are we supposed to live in this middle country? Well, the first thing is that we should be hopeful. Hope is just present optimism based upon convictions about a good future. We're supposed to savor a passage like this. We're supposed to take a passage like this and roll it around in our minds. We're supposed to stop and reflect upon its goodness. And listen, it should make us happy. And if we're not happy, then we're not savoring a passage like this enough. We're not reflecting upon it. We're not cherishing these truths. Corinthians 3:1-4 says it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus is going to return. He's going to make us pure like him, and we're going to be with him, and thus we are to be a hopeful people. And when we're not, it means that we're not savoring these things. We're not setting our minds on the things that are above. Second thing I think it means is that we're to be pure. We should purify ourselves. John's closing charge for us is to hope in Jesus and in his purity. And the way we can hope in that is, and maybe the tangible way that we can do that, is to purify ourselves. Again, Romans 8 explains that God predestines us to look like Jesus, but that's not an excuse to do whatever we want, right? Okay, in his sovereign goodness, this is where he's taking us. So I'm just going to kick back and do whatever I want because he's eventually going to get me there. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is he's going to take us there. He's good and sovereign. That's where we're going. And then at the same time, we're to fight this fight of faith and be pure and to be hopeful, believing that that's where he's going to take us. It's not an excuse. Sam Storm says it this way. Just as the vision of Christ in the future will sanctify us wholly, the vision of Christ in the present in Scripture sanctifies us progressively. You see, we're to progress towards purity. And you ought to be able to look back over the past 5, 10 years of your life Am I more like Christ than I was back then? Am I progressing in this direction? We're to live increasingly free from contamination. We're to live like Jesus. We're to be pure like Jesus based upon his past work of adopting us and making us these beloved children of God. That's what he did in our past, and that empowers us to be pure in the present. But we're also to be pure like Jesus based upon the future work of making us pure like him. We know the past, and we know the future, and thus we're to live in the middle in the way that he wants us. We're to progress towards purity. 1 John 2:28 to 3:3 teaches us our dignity is our destiny, and it teaches us to be hopeful and to be pure. This is maybe a little bit uber, but I ran across an article this week about a literary critic, one of the main literary critics in the 1960s. He gave a series of lectures called The Long Perspective, and it became a book called The Sense of an Ending. And what he does there is he evaluates fiction, especially kind of sci-fi fiction and apocalyptic fiction. And he's asking, okay, what's going on there? Why do we write this stuff? And further, why do we need this stuff? And what does that tell us about who we are? Like, what's the meaning behind fiction? Is there truth behind fiction? Which, of course, there is, even though that sounds strange. What's the meaning of fiction, and what does it tell us about ourselves? And what he determined a few things. First off, that we kind of live in the middle. That's the point of fiction, it's kind of looking forward to where we're going, and it helps evaluate how to live in the middle, how to live prior to that. Well, we're always looking for patterns in the middle to make sense of all this, to make sense of the present by linking the past and the future. But instead of embracing this kind of biblical understanding of all these ideas, he says, listen, the end is not necessarily imminent. We don't know what it is, but what we can do is we can look inside to determine the end of all things. It's this kind of existential look. And he says, listen, you can find inside what's going on. You don't need something outside of you. But I think he misses there a massive clue about what's going on. You see, the reality of it is he misses the meaning of some of these things. He misses the meaning of the fact that we are constantly asking, where are we going? That's inherent to who we are. It's inherent because inherently as people, we need hope. And listen, that's why nihilism is such a failure. That's why it doesn't work, because it goes against the grain of this basic inherent need that God has put within each and every one of us, that we need hope. Humans need hope. The fact that we need it is evidence that it's actually out there. We know that it's out there because if we live as if it's not out there, where does that lead us? It leads us to suicide. It leads us to death. We're humans. We've been created to need this stuff. All of that is a clue or evidence of where we're going, who we were in the past, and its implications for who we are right now becomes a clue to where we're going. Beloved children, because you are beloved children, he's promising authentic hope. And hear me, because you are his child, your future is glorious. Because you are his child, you will be with him. Because you are his child, you will be like him. So be pure and be hopeful. Your dignity is evidence of your destiny. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage and just this glorious peeling back of where we're headed. Lord, as we enter into this season of Thanksgiving where there's so much to be thankful for, I pray that we are ultimately thankful to you and to where you're taking us. I pray that we're thankful for what you've done for us and who we are in the present, but also where you're taking us in the future. Lord, I pray that we would find joy in that right now. I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied to having checked some box at a camp when we were kids, being united with him. But I pray that we would also commune with you. But I pray that if there's anybody in here that has not been united with him, or if they're real honest, is not communing with him, I pray they would feel the freedom to slip back and just visit with one of our pastors or elders so that we could just pray for them so that they would know how to get it right, so that they could be united with you as well as commune with you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this passage, and I pray that it would bring each and every one of us joy. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.